is tremendously freeing for him because he's allowed to jog back and forth from the fact-non-fact line, fiction-non-fiction. Now, if I were to publish a historical account stating all of the things that Dan Brown does as fact, and to publish it as a nonfiction work, I would have to footnote like you wouldn't believe. It would have to go out for peer review. It would have to go through all of these various steps. And then, you know, you would come in for scholarly attack immediately. Oh, that's ridiculous. Everybody knows. And so on. They would pick through it like that. But if he publishes it as fiction, he doesn't have to footnote. He doesn't have to claim anything in that way. And it's not peer reviewed. It doesn't come in for a scholarly attack. As a matter of fact, all that this book is getting is media hype, as a matter of fact. Let me give you just one media review. Now, this is from the Library Journal. This masterpiece should be mandatory reading. Brown solidifies his reputation as one of the most skilled thriller writers on the planet with his best book yet, a compelling blend of history and page-turning suspense. Highly recommended. All right. Well, okay, all of that aside, why does it concern us? Well, because the book discusses things like the divinity of Jesus and dismisses the divinity of Jesus immediately. It also discusses the origin of the Bible, and it gets that horribly wrong. It peddles lies in the middle of the novel, and people are believing them. Let me give you just an example, and this should not be spoken in a Christian church. Like I said, I bought this so you don't have to. Teabing is talking about the Council of Nicaea here. Now, Teabing, well, let me, I don't know if I want to give you, I'm going to try not to destroy, I don't know why, I won't destroy the end of the novel for anybody who does plan to buy it. It's a big anticlimax. But Li Teabing is one of the central characters who has access to secret knowledge that the main characters, Sophie Nouveau and Robert Langdon, are in contact with. At this gathering, Teabing said, and he's talking about Nicaea, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow his divinity, my dear, Teabing declared. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. Anybody read Paul by any chance? You think he viewed Jesus as a mortal prophet? How about Peter? What do you think? Anyway, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God? Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that. Do you know what the actual vote at Nicaea was? 300-2. If that's close, well, that defines it in a way that I'm not actually familiar with. Anyway, nonetheless, establishing Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire into the new Vatican power base. The Vatican didn't exist in 300. Anyway, it goes on like that. You know, those salacious things are thrown out. And that is what is really driving the novel, okay? This is why it should concern us. Because it's not only influential, it's an agenda book that a lot of people are picking up. And they're picking it up because you tend to read things that solidify your own agenda, your own beliefs. You tend to embrace them. People search, for instance, non-Christians, non-believers, search for reasons not to believe the truth. They're always looking for things to solidify their decision that Jesus is not the Son of God, that there is no God, that there is no divinity with claims over them, anything to let them kind of slip the noose, so to speak, that they feel constrained by, anything that will help them. That's why Darwin and the Origin of the Species were so immensely popular with the public in the 19th century. All right, we've managed to destroy Christianity with liberalism and its claims about Christ and the atonement and so on, but we're still stuck with God because we can't find a solution to the problem of the origin of the universe. Darwin comes up and says, oh, the universe is self-created and everything evolved, and everyone goes, yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Give me a copy of Origin of the Species. And it's sold like hotcakes in its own time. Now, I know this because I used to do the same thing. As a non-Christian, my library was literally packed with reasons not to believe. So, for instance, when Elaine Pagels in the 1980s published her Gnostic Gospels, okay, this expose of these other Gospels discussing Christ and not as the deity, not as the Son of God, not as the product of the virgin birth and so on, and not as the one who atoned for our sins on the cross, I gobbled it up and discussed it and pushed it on my parents and told my friends and so on. I loved that kind of thing. I was reading it all the time. But it's not true.
That's the only problem with it. It's not true. Now, Brown is coming from a very similar background. He, too, uses the Gnostic Gospels and so on. But one of the things that we need to remember is that what happens in this world does not happen for no reason at all. We are, in essence, in history, God's work of redemption is being worked out. We remember what Paul told us, what Jesus warned us, the fact that a spiritual battle is being played out. All right? We are in the midst of spiritual warfare. Always have been. Okay, Satan has an agenda. You have three great enemies. The world,
Gnostic, which is, of course, the religion of all opinions.
Oh, I like Gnostics.
Gnostics. Gnosis.
Gnosis.
Gnosis is...
It's an animal, but it's actually a licensing system.
Greek, it means... knowledge.
Okay, I thought it was knowledge.
It's computer.
Yeah, they mind.
What have you done?
I'm sorry. It's an animal.
Alright. Gnosis comes... the word Gnostic comes to us from the word Gnosis. A Gnostic was somebody whose religion was based on gnosis, knowledge or wisdom. Okay, these are sometimes called, identified with the mystery religions. The Gnostic religions were based heavily on Greek philosophy. They combined older philosophies like Neoplatonism and so on with Greek philosophical thought. They exalted the spirit. They held Greek ideals, Hellenistic ideals, to be the highest. Now, one of the things that you need to know, some of the things that you need to know about the Greek religions were that we are saved through the impartation of knowledge or wisdom. Okay, and so therefore, the Gnostic religions held that they had secret knowledge or wisdom that they would impart to their faithful followers. They were the Scientologists of the second century. All right. Once you became part of the organization, then they would gradually begin to give you the knowledge and the wisdom from the ascended masters that would allow you to grow, okay, and would allow you to become more spiritual. That was how you were going to be saved. All right? You were going to be saved from this present world, and you were going to become a spiritual being by the accumulation of knowledge and wisdom. It's very much in keeping with the New Age spirituality, I was going to say, that prevails in America to this day. All right? Very much a knowledge or wisdom-based religion. There's also a natural religion, but I don't want to get into that. That's what these Gnostics were. And there were Greek mystery religions, Greek Gnostic cults, and so on, long before Christianity came on the stage. Now, Christianity, you need to remember this, was not Greek. All right? It was not... there were elements that could be understood by a Greek, understood and accepted by a Gentile. We are not Hebrews ourselves. But Christianity was very Jewish. All right? It was a continuation of the religion that had been set down in the Old Testament. The Old and New Testaments read as one book. The prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. So as you're reading, particularly through authors like Matthew and Luke, they're constantly picking out prophecy, fulfillment, prophecy, fulfillment, prophecy, fulfillment in the life of Christ. Paul, whenever he gets into an extended quote, it's almost impossible to read any of Paul's letters without finding Psalm, you know, proverb quote here. He's constantly pulling from the Septuagint, that is the Greek version, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So there's very much an affinity or a fit between these two. The Gnostics, though, were Greeks to the core, and they did not like the Hebraic elements of this religion. One of the second century Gnostic heretics was a man by the name of Martian. Okay. Not the planet he came from, but that was his name. Who hated the Old Testament religion. Many of the Gnostics entirely ditched the Old Testament. They said, this is no revelation of God. It's all sacrifice and wrath and too much material. Too much, you know, God created... they viewed the world itself, all right, the physical substance. Therefore, a God who creates material matter, all right, and puts the spirit, creates, for instance, the greatest act of evil that they could conceive of was creating a body and putting a spirit inside of it.
all right, trapping it in the material world. Therefore, many of them felt that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God, and the Father of the New Testament was a good God. And so you had a dualism. They were fighting one another. And that was what these guys were actually pushing. Now, back in this age, all right, second century onwards, people were not stupid. They understood the value of propaganda. So in pushing their sect, pushing their heresy, one of the things that they did was they wrote books. And they also knew that, the gospel according to Martian wasn't going to have much weight to it. Because people knew that Martian, even though he was a guardian of secret knowledge and a great exalted teacher, Martian hadn't walked with Jesus Christ. But if I create a gospel of Thomas, Thomas was with Jesus. He must have the inside scoop. So he must have had knowledge imparted to him and been an eyewitness of those events. So, who cares if it's the second century and not the first? Let's go ahead and write the Gospel of Thomas. And then start copying it, saying, hey, check out this book that Thomas wrote. Check out this book that Philip wrote. Check out this book, and this is the crazy one, that Judas wrote. There is actually a Gnostic gospel. There was a sect called the Cainites who believed that Judas was the great hero of the Bible. And they wrote a gospel of Judas, and it's made a big splash. The devil has a field day with things like this. But anyway, all of his aims will be thwarted. All right. Well, that's Gnosticism. So much for Gnosticism. Here's what the Da Vinci Code says. More than 80 gospels were considered in the New Testament. And yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. Now, of course, one of Lee Teabing's claims was that Constantine was a pagan up until his death, and he was baptized against his will on his deathbed. One of the things that I said on Sunday morning was that at the point in the 4th century when Constantine died, everybody was baptized generally on their deathbed. Because of a faulty view of baptism. They believed that baptism washed away all of your prior sins, as well as the original sin.
Didn't the Roman Catholic Church do the last rites the same thing then?
If you had fallen from grace since the time. But the best manner, therefore, to avoid having to go to an extended spell in purgatory, I'm not even sure that the doctrine of purgatory was really developed. But anyway, the best methodology was to be baptized near your death to have all of your sins washed away. And then because you're on your deathbed, how many more sins can you commit? I mean, not too many dying men are active in that sense. So, yeah, that was the way that they did it. Many of Augustine's contemporaries, for instance, and nobody would, claim that he or his contemporaries were heretics or pagans, were baptized. On their deathbed as well. All right. But anyway, the idea was that he collated the Bible, put it together, and got rid of the offensive Gnostic Gospels in 325 AD. All right. This is another major league hooey trip. It is just, it's bad history. It is just really, really awful history. The only way you could get away with this is because we have become so unchristian that we know nothing about Christian history. And we've become so illiterate, the name Constantine, the first time a lot of people are going to hear it, except for the terrible movie with Keanu Reeves, is in this book. All right? They knew nothing about Constantine. They knew nothing about Nicaea. They knew nothing about... We've become an Xbox MTV culture, for the most part. How many of you have seen Jay Leno's Man in the Street question things?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I watched that. I went to school with people like that, and this was a private school. I'll give you just one silly anecdote. For instance, we had one girl in our class
no.
Veged out.
She was not typical as far as
veged out constantly.
IQ, and, come on.
No, but... nonetheless, there were quite a few who fit into this particular category. Was vegging out during the history class. The teacher caught it, and he said, so, would you mind telling us why the South had such a difficult time during the Civil War? And it had been going on about, the economic problems and the
know, the industry was created in the North and so on. So she looks at this North and South map, you know, kind of stares at it for a few minutes, and then suddenly the light dawns, and she just says, oh, because they were fighting uphill. So, ba-dum-bum-ching, true story. But anyway, many of those people grew up, and today they vote. So that should...
That's great.
Joy knows what I was talking about. In any event... this is true. But in any event, it's because really of the zeitgeist, once again, that you're able to do this. The longer you are away from the knowledge of the actual event and the idea that this information is important, the easier it is to transmit a lie. We're only 200 years from the life of Washington, but 500 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, it will be much easier to propagate lies about it. Already, I mean, there's tremendous amounts of myth-making going on that are in the spirit of the age about the founding fathers. Their actions, because there's also an attempt, concerted attempt, for instance, to smear them, because they were nasty whitehead guys. So, yes?
Well, now they're trying in California, the sexual orientation of the people in history.
Mm-hmm.
So they're trying
going back.
They're mandating that in every grade you have to promote in every grade, in every subject, promote a positive example illustration of homosexuals and transsexuals and bisexuals.
Right. So. Washington as crossdressers, you know, just a few steps away. So, in any event, but that's the spirit of the age speaking. We want to revise history. And that's what every age has wanted to do. You wanted to find yourself in history, in all of the great characters and so on. We lived in a depraved age, and therefore we're kind of irritated by the heroes of the past, in one sense. So we want people who are just as messed up as we are, just as fallen and so on in the past. All right. The Bible was not codified at Nicaea. The Bible was not even really a topic for discussion. They didn't begin the council to codify the Bible. They began the council to deal with the issue of Arianism. What were they discussing at the council? What the Bible taught. That kind of presupposes that you know you have a standard, a body of doctrine to work from in the first place. That was what the debate and the discussion was over. Anyway, the Bible had long since been received in its present form by 325 AD. Martian, you remember, Mr. Heretic, had already come up with a list of the books of the Bible that didn't include the Gnostic Gospels. Other men had then began publishing, you know, the letters and the scrolls and so on, because we've got to remember that your nicely bound Bible from Thomas Nelson or whoever, with all of the books in the index and your concordance in the back, didn't exist. Generally, it was collections of scrolls, all right? Later, codexes, and a codex is just a fancy way of saying bound book, all right? You know, it used to be read like this instead of like this, all right? Codexes began to be circulated, but what was the major impediment to producing entire Bibles? It wasn't a printing press. You had to copy all of these things by hand. It was a lot easier to simply produce a one-off of Mark or Luke than to ask somebody to copy. Can you imagine copying all of the Old and New Testaments? I mean, now there is a Herculean task. No pun intended. So you didn't have a book like this, but they did have the scrolls that they knew were authentic, the scrolls that they knew were genuine. And they were already disregarding the pseudepigraphals, you know, things like the Gospel of Thomas and the apocryphal ones. Yes, Troy.
Christian on the street.
Yes.
At what age would they have known?
At what age would they have?
Like, at what age? Like 2nd century, 3rd century, you know?
Oh,
Or was it an extremely academic issue at this point?
No, it wasn't an extremely academic issue. It was really the books that the church itself as a corpus, as a body, accepted as authentic and the ones that they didn't. You know, there's a question. When did the Syrian church know Hebrews was actually part of the Bible and when didn't it? That is less certain. How do I put it? I'm going to read I'm going to read from B.B. Warfield. It is to be borne in mind, however, that the extent of the collection may have, and indeed is historically shown to have varied in different localities. The Bible was circulated only in hand copies, slowly and painfully made, and an incomplete copy obtained, say, at Ephesus in A.D. 68, would be likely to remain for many years the Bible of the church to which it was conveyed, and might indeed become the parent of other copies incomplete like itself, and thus the means of providing a whole district with incomplete Bibles. Thus, when we inquire after the history of the New Testament canon, we need to distinguish such questions as these. When was the New Testament canon completed? When did any one church acquire a completed canon? When did the completed canon, the complete Bible, obtain universal circulation and acceptance? On what ground and evidence did the churches with incomplete Bibles accept the remaining books when they were made known to them? The canon of the New Testament was completed when the last authoritative book was given to any church by the apostles, and that was when John wrote the Apocalypse, about AD 98. Whether the Church of Ephesus, however, had a completed canon when it received the Apocalypse or not would depend on whether there was any epistle, say that of Jude, which it had not yet reached it with authenticating proof of its apostolicity. So the idea is that this corpus or canon was admittedly incomplete in certain localities. It was gradually built up, and they got a better idea. But by 325 AD, very few churches would not have, very few individuals would have, they would have been able, you know, what were the, for instance, let's just start with let's start with a very basic question that he, all right, answers incorrectly. If you ask somebody in 320 AD, a Christian, what are the four Gospels? They wouldn't say Thomas, Philip, Mary, and Judas. They would say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right? They would understand the Gospels to be that. So, now, Gnosticism raged really until the 5th century, when it began to really diminish and go downhill. But the Gospels, the Bible itself was already received by 325 AD. It was not codified at Constantinople. No copy of the Bible was commissioned at Nicaea. None. All right. The Gnostic Gospels that, incidentally, Dan Brown calls the Gnostic Gospels the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right. Do the Dead Sea Scrolls contain any Gnostic Gospels?
No.
None. Zero. Okay. He makes errors that I can't believe. All right, Dead Sea Scrolls?
Like Old Testament.
Old Testament.
35 years ago.
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Oh, 1945.
No, the Gnostic Gospels were discovered, in 1945, not in the
1950s.
No, the Dead Sea Scrolls were released in English in the 1970s. Up until that time, they'd been the work of translation was painfully slow. The interesting thing is, whereas there is a lot of wisdom literature that was included in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, these are the books that were written. The wisdom literature, incidentally, are the books that were written in the Old Testamental period, the 400 years, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Things like the Wisdom of Solomon and so on. You'll find copies of books like that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We actually find the same old copies of the Old Testament books, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yet another evidence that your Old Testament is essentially accurate. All right? That, the only problems we might have are a few mistranslations of words here and there, but not a different Bible. So, the Gnostic Gospels were not discovered in a cave in Qumran. Okay, that was the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in Nag Hammadi in Egypt in 1945, not in the 50s, the way Dan Brown makes it. 50 Coptic scrolls, roughly, and only 5 of these were Gnostic Gospels, not 80 Gospels. There were never 80 Gospels. All right? Only 5 of those. The most famous of them is the Gospel of Thomas. I'll read a brief excerpt so you can get a feel for the differences. They redefine Christianity. They rewrite the Christian faith, and they make it over into a Greek Gnostic religion. Now, the Gnostic Gospels, and even critical scholars these days have to confess this, all right, are later than the first century books. Now, there is a problem here. Just because they're later than the first century books doesn't necessarily make your argument for the original Gospels airtight. Why is that?
They just might be in second century copies of first century
No, it's your fairy tales versus my fairy tales is the real problem. Just because it's earlier doesn't necessarily mean it's accurate. My dad's thing is, when were they written? Well, most of them were written during the late 50s, early 60s. How many years after Jesus' death was that? Well, 33 A.D., I'm not very good at math, but about, at least, 20, 30 years afterwards, Dad? And, there you go. 20 years, a lot can happen. And, yeah, I don't know anything about the 1970s, for instance. 1990s, the 2000s. So, you could write anything about Jimmy Carter these days, and everybody would say, oh, okay, that's what Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter blew up the world in 1976. I believe it, in a book. So, no, people were alive who knew what Jimmy Carter did. All right, you should use these arguments. All right, do you know that there was a disco rebellion in the 1970s, and they took over the world, and everybody was forced to disco all day, and I wrote it in a book. And, that is ridiculous. I was alive during the 1970s. There was no disco rebellion. There was disco, but it never, it didn't take over the world. You see, what I'm showing you is you actually remember what happened 35 years ago. All right? And would be able to say, no, I was there. So,
I'm shrinking.
I mean, some people like Toby have very dim memories of that.
Poor
Betty. Sorry. Sorry, Toby. Anyway, all of the New Testament books, though, can be dated as earlier, before 70 AD, and the earliest date of the Nag Hammadi scrolls is around 150 AD, so 100 years after Jesus. And what do? They just spew Gnostic garbage. They have a Jesus who wandered around teaching Gnostic stuff. Now, one of the big things, and I'm going to close on this, because I don't want to push Leon. Emily's here too?
Yes.
Beyond their limit. Is this. One of the big things is the idea of the sacred feminine, and that is a big thing for the Gnostics. Sophia, wisdom, okay? However, Sophia may be the goddess of wisdom, but females, as in human females, not good at all. All right? You are a lower form of being for the Gnostics, and you're not capable of intelligent thought. You are between... In terms of the creation, as Gnostics put it, you have animals, and then you have women, and then, of course, you have men. This is, of course, with the Greeks, man's best friend, women are still a little better. Then
here's a joke.
Men are the only ones capable of thinking,
reason.
All right, are capable of reason. And the love between man and man is infinitely superior to the love between man and woman, hence some of the Greek problems. That was their worldview. All right? So, here's the issue for a Greek. How can a woman be saved? Well, Gospel of Thomas, saying 1:14, Simon Peter says to them, let Mary, that is Mary Magdalene, go out from our midst, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus says, see, I will draw her so as to make her male, so that she may also become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who has become male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is supposed to be a pro-feminine, okay? It's not. It isn't. It reveals an idea of Gnosticism entirely shaped by New Age thinking and then pushed back into time, but not having read. He takes clips, for instance, from the Gospel of Mary, where Jesus, quote, is said to have kissed her, and then he writes in on the mouth and makes her into his wife. Jesus, the world's most eligible bachelor, for historians, they're constantly trying to marry him off and have children. But in any event, the Gnostic Gospels are not pushing the sacred feminine. They are pushing the idea of Sophia, goddess of wisdom, but this is not goddesses, you've got to understand, were an entirely different thing from actual females. So the Gnostic Gospels are in no way pro-feminine. The actual Gospels also are not anti-feminine. In fact, the Bible is considerably less anti-feminine or anti-woman than these Gnostic Gospels are.
Wasn't it somewhat revolutionary with regard to how women were to be treated?
Actually, the egalitarianness, yes, and the parity. I mean, how are women saved?
Same way men are.
By faith alone and Christ alone.
That's exactly the same way that men are saved. So it's, you can say to your friends, I don't really want the Gnostic Gospel's view of women, thank you, because I'm happy being a woman, actually. If I have to be saved by becoming a man, that's ridiculous. So, in any event. All right, questions about this? Anything that I realize we didn't cover all of the things in there. I know there's no way we could do it, all of the errors. There's just a bunch of stupid errors in there as well. It's a bad word. Silly errors. Senseless. No. Any questions? All right. Then go forth and tell people that the Da Vinci Code is full of errors. Let us pray. Gracious and most holy God, I do thank you, O Lord, now that we have had an opportunity to meet and to discuss, O Lord, the things of the faith. I thank you, O Lord, that you have founded our faith on a solid foundation, that the Bible, O Lord, is the most attested ancient book that ever was, O Lord, that it is firm, that it is reliable, that you safeguarded it, preserved it, and that, O Lord, you give in it a sure testimony of how saints may be delivered safe to heaven as well. I pray, therefore, now, Lord, that we know these things, that we would be eager to tell others about them, that we would not only be telling people that the Da Vinci Code is full of errors, and I pray that we would, but that also, O Lord, we would be discussing how the Bible is not and how it is sure. Accurate. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Sorry. Anyway, in the Greek system, it's only the man who's capable of thought. So in order to become able to receive the secret knowledge that will get you into heaven, you have to become a man. Makes sense, right? Because only then can you think. And you have to think to get into heaven. You've got to be able to process the secret knowledge. So anyway, that's the Gnostic Gospels. When did they come out? Well, they started writing them. These Gnostic Gospels in the 100s. The heyday of the Gnostic Gospels was the 200s. All right? And they went on probably at the most till the 500s. So after supposedly all these versions were suppressed. But the Gospels themselves were written earlier. Even critical scholars will say that, by people who were actually there. And as you may have probably noticed, the Gospels themselves portray a Jesus who is in keeping with the teaching of the Old Testament. The Gnostic Gospels portray a Jesus who is not in keeping with the Old Testament at all. As a matter of fact, the Gnostics hated the Old Testament. They especially hated ideas like Jesus came to redeem our flesh. Because for the Greeks, flesh was bad. Something that had to be destroyed. What did you want to do? You wanted to die so you could be free from the prison house of the soul, your body. And the idea that you would be raised in the flesh was a horrible, horrible idea. All right, I want to get to one of the other central concepts in this. Dan Brown, one of his main features is the Da Vinci Code. Da Vinci put in all of these clues because he was one of the members of the Priory of Sion to tell us that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And one of his big ones is the Last Supper, the painting of the Last Supper. All right, and in the painting of the Last Supper, immediately to the, okay, if the Last Supper's here, Jesus is here, then over here we have this feminine-looking figure leaning towards him. Or leaning actually away to him towards somebody else. Okay, all right. On your second commandment violation on the front of your book there, you have the feminine figure leaning there. And Dan Brown wants you to believe is that that's Mary Magdalene. Leonardo, however, left as he was creating the work notes, and he has the names of the apostles over them. It's John, the youngest of the apostles. And in the painting of the time, during that period of the Renaissance, young men were always painted very, very feminine. In fact, you'll find some other apostles without beards in the picture as well. So, in any event, even the Jesus of the Last Supper looks very feminine, I have to tell you. So he's grasping at straws that are actually contradicted by Leonardo da Vinci before he painted the Last Supper. That's another one. Then there's just dumb stuff. And I'll give you one, all right? Noah was himself an albino. The book's filled with these just throwaway lines. Where do we get that? Nowhere. I'll hit some of the other stuff on Wednesday. Just dumb scholarly mistakes. For instance, fortunately, one of my favorite ones Fortunately for historians, Teabing said, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. All right? Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. They contained zero Gospels because they were written by Essenes, a Jewish sect, hundreds of years before Jesus actually showed up, or actually about 100 years before he showed up. What he is confusing it with is the Nag Hammadi documents, which were dug up in 1949 or 53, one of the two. I can't remember. I'll get that for you for Wednesday. But Nag Hammadi contained Gnostic Gospels. But the Dead Sea Scrolls contain not one Gnostic Gospels. Jewish scholars have been going nuts over this claim because they're getting all of these, you know, Da Vinci Code fans. Can we see the secret Gnostic? They're not in there. Okay, you've got copies of the Old Testament, and you've got a few apocryphal Jewish works, but you don't have a single, you know, copy of this Gnostic Gospel garbage that Dan Brown is peddling. Anyway, just lots of historical goofs, errors, mistakes. And even if I wasn't a Christian, I got to tell you, some of the historical blunders that he makes in here would have irritated the living daylights out of me. I know I'm the pedant when it comes to history. I love history. And he just, I mean, historically, the idea that you put fact and then include so many errors, just, it drives me nuts. I love good historical fiction. Some of my favorite novels are Napoleonic era war stuff. And I'll be reading it with a fine-tooth comb looking, is that an error? You know, and the better authors don't make them. Yes. Gretchen. Yes and no. He was interviewed later. He's been interviewed a number of times. Do you really believe the core? And he's asked, do you believe the core of this? And he said, well, when I started out, I was skeptical, but now I'm a true believer in this whole Mary Magdalene idea. Dan Brown absolutely believes that Jesus was born, was married to Mary Magdalene, that they had this child together, that the Bible is false. He's promoting an agenda. And it's being picked up by people. For instance, on the internet, I commonly now get, the books of the Bible were decided in 325 AD, and I hear that all the time now. And, I'll usually go, you're getting that from the Da Vinci Code. And, well, yeah, but...
instead of actually taking the time to go back because they're too lazy or too
vulnerable
to take the time to research it.
But it's more than that in the fact. He says the Priory of Zion existed. It didn't. The Vatican Prelature, Opus Dei, exists. And he kind of implies that they're this ominous organization out to destroy things. And then all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. And they are. I mean, and that's what he's promoting. He's trying to tell you this is solid research. Good fact. Stuff that you can work with and work on. It's not. So, Gretchen, I believe also he's working from an agenda. Dan Brown has an agenda. His primary agenda, I think, is to make bags and bags of money. And he's doing very well with that. But his other agenda is... to spread salacious, you know, stuff about Jesus. It's not true. And you gotta respond to it simply, or know that it's out there, because it's going to be tremendously influential for a very short period of time.
Can't somebody sue? I know, can you call
sue
him? He called it fiction.
No, you can't sue him.
Because he's...
Two guys tried to sue him. The Liam Behant from the Holy Grail thing, because, I mean, one of his main characters is actually an anagram of their names, Lee Teabing, Lee and Behant. He actually takes that... That's how much he wants you to know, hey, I'm ripping these guys off. All right? They sued him and lost, believe it or not. The judge said, when it's obvious that he's been... anyway, moving on. So, no, nobody's willing to sue him because he's got lawyers coming out of his ears at this point in time. So.
But, I mean, it seems like, how can he... I know he calls it fiction. He's got the best of both worlds. He says it's fiction, so you can't say, hey, this is... Because he doesn't claim it, but then he says in the beginning that it's fact.
Right. He's touching his best. Other questions? I know, it's yes, Linda.
If Ben is the pastor of the Baptist Church that comes up radio, why are Christians getting all excited about this? He suggested to his congregation they buy the book and
have
to
feature
read it.
That's
fiction.
Okay. Yeah, I was about to say, go read the National Enquirer, People magazine, and so on. It's about as theologically accurate. In any event,
Why is it a big deal? It's a big deal because of its massive influence and the fact that you're going to be refuting the errors that this thing has propagated for quite some time. It would be like having people believe that George Washington was proclaimed king after the Revolutionary War. Oh, but wasn't he made king of America? And then we gradually switched over to a presidency under Thomas Adams when they suppressed the earlier kingship and people,
that Washington was secretly the king, right? And they suppressed that. But
people love that kind of stuff. Anyway.
Isn't our biggest problem there just looking for that?
Yes. Yeah. Christianity has a major problem.
It's tossed out to people who they do just gobble it up.
Right. We are, unfortunately, of all the generations, and the sad thing is, although we have the most material available to us, more than any other Christian generation, we are the most biblically illiterate. We are the most unaware of our theology and history in Christian history, except for possibly a small passage of time in the Middle Ages, when the Bible was essentially taken away from people and we learned everything through passion plays and so on. But we're coming in for a time where, people can push itching ears theology very successfully.